Great. Well, hi everyone, and it's a joy to be back with you. Let me just turn that up a bit. There we go. And it's a joy to be kind of back with you in this slightly sort of strange way. But I can see on the side that there are at least 24 participants, and I guess there's families represented there as well. So hi to all of you. Hopefully after the service, I'll actually see you on video as well. But it is a joy to be back with Christchurch. Your last time I spoke, it was about a year ago. It was a really, really exciting time. You were just about to get a new pastor. And I know 1 year on, God has blessed you with a great one. And we are so, so thankful for what God is doing in Christchurch Ewell. From what I can see, we've all had to adapt, haven't we, to this strange season. But from what I can see, you guys have adapted absolutely brilliantly. You've adapted to meeting online. You've adapted, you've seized new opportunities. And I think your latest website is brilliant, by the way. And that is even more important in this strange new world, isn't it? So really, really well done. Now, when it comes to me personally and how I've adapted to this season, well, I maybe haven't done as well as you guys. So, for example, Kylie refuses to cut my hair in lockdown. So I've actually had a go at a little bit of DIY hair cutting, but it hasn't gone so well. So if I'm looking straight on, I probably look a bit more normal, a bit okay. But then if I be honest and I slightly turn my head, you'll see I've actually got the world's most impressive mullet. I don't think there's been anything like that since the 80s. But anyway, it is lovely to be invited back to speak on this really, really practical book of James. And just before we dig into the details of it, here is a question for you. What is the laziest animal in the world? What is the laziest animal in the world? Now, I know some of you are thinking, I'm actually sitting right next to him, but no, you're not. According to the website I was looking at, there's a list of the laziest animals. So let me give you a few of them. Number 9 was the cuckoo. So cuckoos are so lazy that they lay their eggs in the nests of other birds. So they don't even have to look after their young. They just leave all of the parenting to other birds. Number 7, the giant panda. Okay, quite a well-known one, that one. All they do really is eat and sleep, and they sleep for 10 hours a day. But then number 4, well, hippos, well, they're even lazier than a panda. Apparently hippos sleep for 16 to 20 hours a day. But that's only number 4. What about number 1? Well, most of us are probably thinking it's got to be the sloth, doesn't it? The sloth has got to be number 1. Actually, the South American sloth is number 2. A sloth sleeps for up to 20 hours a day, so it is super lazy. But there is one animal that is more lazy than the sloth and that sleeps 22 hours a day, or up to 22 hours a day. Do you know what it is? It's the koala. The koala is officially the laziest creature in the world. Although if you want to have a little bit of sympathy for them, apparently they have a good excuse for being so lazy. Apparently their diet, eucalyptus leaves, contains particular fibres and toxins that apparently take a particularly large amount of energy to digest. But the koala is the laziest animal in the world. But then, of course, it's not just animals, is it? It's humans as well. And I was researching for you some of the laziest people in the world. And let's just say humans are pretty genius about being lazy. So let me try and show you a few examples. Here we go. Yeah, that's a pretty impressive way to be lazy, isn't it? If watching TV is a fairly lazy activity, but there you go. That's taking it to a whole new level, isn't it? Let me show you the next one. There is the laziest security guard in the world. I thought that was pretty impressive. Next one. There you go, the lazy lawnmower. That's starting to get pretty clever, actually, isn't it? I don't know how many of you folks out there do that kind of thing. But my absolute favourite was this one. And here we go. It is the lazy dad. Look at that. And I know actually a lot of the dads, you're thinking, actually, that's not lazy at all. That is absolute genius. I'm going to go and do that straight away. But there you go. Humans can be absolute geniuses at laziness. Well, we're going to return to that theme a little bit later. But now let's delve back into that passage, James chapter 2. Do please keep a Bible open in front of you, because we're going to be bobbing in and out of it over the coming few minutes. We're actually going to look at this passage in two sections. Firstly, what James isn't saying, and then secondly, what James is saying. So first of all, what James isn't saying. Now, some of you will already know that today's passage that Kylie just read is the focus of some debate, especially that question, did James and the Apostle Paul contradict each other? Did James and Paul contradict? Did they have fundamentally different messages, different gospels? Did they disagree on the way of salvation? And the reason people debate this is because at first glance, it does sound like they were in contradiction. For example, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But James 2, verse 14 says, what good is it if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? And actually, in the original Greek, the word for works and deeds is the same Greek word, erga. Ephesians 2, verse 8, Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and not by works, same Greek word again, so that no one can boast. But then James 2, verse 20 says, faith without deeds is useless. So is James saying the opposite to Paul? And more importantly, is he undermining the wonderful gospel of grace? That wonderful gospel that says that anyone, no matter what they've done, no matter how sinful their past, no matter how far you have run from God, anyone can be totally forgiven and totally accepted by God because of Jesus. Is James denying that? Well, thankfully, the answer is no. No, James and Paul did not have different gospels. And this becomes clear as you look more closely at the details and the context of where Paul and James say these things. Now, with James, the key question to ask is this. What kind of faith is James against? What kind of faith is James speaking against? So first, look at what he says in verse 19. He says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that. In other words, if you think faith is nothing more than simply believing that God exists, then your faith is actually no more than the faith of demons. And you'll appreciate that that kind of faith doesn't cut it. So God is not interested in head faith, mere intellectual faith in God's existence or oneness. Second, verse 26, faith without deeds is dead. Dead. So James says it's no to a head faith and no to a dead faith. What we need is living faith. And James warns us that there is a kind of faith that actually doesn't even deserve the name, because it's lifeless, it's corpse-like, it's dead. It has nothing to show for itself, nothing to prove it even exists. And remember, all the way through his letter, James is calling us to a life of integrity and away from what he calls double-mindedness. So James is not contradicting Paul's teaching. If I was going to summarize what's going on in two words, it would be this, that James is concerned about the character of faith, whereas Paul is concerned about the object of the faith. James is concerned about the character of faith. Paul is concerned about the object of faith. You see, Paul never teaches that deeds don't matter, just that you shouldn't trust in them to save you. Saving faith is faith in Jesus, as opposed to faith in me, in what I do, in my good works or my religious observance. The stairway to heaven is not a ladder of my good works. It's the cross of the Saviour. Or to put it another way, Paul and James were fighting different battles. James was fighting against a complacent, lazy, lifeless faith, a sofa faith, a koala faith. Whereas Paul was fighting against those who said Jesus is not enough. Those who said that you need faith in Jesus plus careful obedience to the Old Testament law in order to be saved. Now, there's a lot more that we could say on this and discuss about this, but just a couple of quotes for now. And Martin Luther put it well when he said, faith justifies without works, but it cannot exist without works. Idle faith is not justifying faith. Or perhaps the most memorable way I've heard it put is, yes, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. The faith that saves is always accompanied by an outward expression as well. Okay, so that's what James isn't saying. Now let's move on to what James is saying. James's main message to us is that real faith is active faith. Real faith is active faith. It's not sofa faith, sloth faith, koala faith that does nothing for 22 hours a day. It's not dead faith that has no evidence that it even exists. It's not head faith that is nothing more than intellectual assent. No, real faith is a living faith, a loving faith, an active faith. I think the official title that Simon gave to this sermon is The Faith That Saves. But I think a good alternative title would be Believer, Get Off Your Backside. Or if you like, Sluggard, Get Off the Sofa. Because that's essentially the attitude that James is challenging. And positively, there seem to be three things in this passage that James says must go together with faith for faith to be real faith. And those three things are love, sacrifice, and courage. Love, sacrifice, and courage. So first of all, love. Faith and love go together. Now we see this in verse 15. So when James is challenging inadequate forms of faith, notice the first example that he gives. He says this. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Now, it's a shocking picture, isn't it? Very ugly one, of a comfortable middle-class Christian talking to another Christian in serious need, perhaps because they lost their job in the pandemic. But the middle-class Christian does nothing more than says, with a well-practiced warmth, bless you, my friend, keep warm and well-fed. And then they go off back to their little middle-class home, while the other person is stood there thinking, well, I can't keep warm, because I can no longer afford the heating. I'm also behind on my rent, and so I can't keep well fed either because I'm struggling even to feed the kids, let alone myself. I mean, how superficial would that be? How hollow would that love, that veneer of love, in Lord bless you, be? And James is very clear in verse 17. That is not real faith. That's dead faith. Because faith and love go together. And actually, to be even more specific, faith and an active love for the poor go together. I'm sure you've already noticed that love for the poor is one of the most prominent themes in the whole letter. So let's just think about this for a moment. Let's try and apply this by asking this question. How is your faith currently being expressed in love for the poor? How is your faith currently being expressed in love for the poor? And especially think about two areas, financial giving and personal action. Does your bank statement show that you care for those less fortunate than you are? Now, I know that Christchurch Yule is a generous church, so I'm sure the answer is yes. But does the church's corporate spending and corporate giving demonstrate a clear love and concern for the poor, expressing that faith in action? And then what about personal action? And here's one challenge. How far does our friendship extend? How far does our friendship extend? Is our friendship essentially reserved for people like us, people of our background, of our income bracket, of our skin colour? Or do the guests that we welcome into our home reflect a much wider kingdom of God kind of diversity? So a modern equivalent of verse 16 would be if there was someone who we often see on a Sunday and we always wish them well with our words, but we never invite them or people like them around for Sunday lunch. And I'm sure we all know what James would say about that. And remember that emotional needs can often be even more significant than physical needs. I've seen that in both food banks and in homeless shelters. That relational poverty is as real as material poverty. For example, I've done lots of Alpha courses over the years now. And near the end, Kylie and I love to invite our group over for dinner. But one time recently, one of them said afterwards, he said, do you know what? That's the first time I've ever been invited around to someone else's house for dinner. That's the first time. And there are so many people just waiting for that invite, waiting to be welcomed into that warm, life-giving fellowship. So faith and love go together. And this is, of course, going to become more and more relevant in the coming year as we almost certainly head into potentially a severe recession as well. Faith and love for the poor go together. Number two, faith and sacrifice go together. James's next example of faith is the sacrificial obedience of Abraham. So verse 21 again. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And James's point here is that through this test, Abraham demonstrated that he did really trust God. He trusted him by obeying his commands, even when they seemed strange, and even when they were costly to obey. Now, it's important to remember that this test of Abraham would have been impossible, actually, for most of the Bible, because a few hundred years later, the law makes it very, very clear that child sacrifice is evil and it is never God's will. That's in Leviticus 18 and 20. And of course, in the end, God stopped Abraham from sacrificing Isaac because it was a test. But sometimes faith is both expressed and proven through testing. And yes, I'm sorry to say that sometimes it can be through painful testing, through costly obedience, through a willing to sacrifice even great things. I was listening to a leadership podcast the other day, and it was talking about the question, how can you really work out if someone does truly hold to the values that they claim to have? Whether that value would be humility or integrity or equal opportunity or putting the family first or making prayer a priority or love. And their very telling question was this: if it's real, what has it cost you to stay true to that value? What does it cost you to stay true to that thing you say you value? And it's a great question, isn't it? Because of course, if you really believe in something, you'll make personal sacrifices to remain true to it. So let me ask, if you're a person of faith today, if Jesus required it of you, and there was no other way to stay true to him and his call on your life, would you be prepared to make a greater sacrifice than you've ever made before? If Jesus required it of you, would you make that sacrifice? Even if it meant letting go of some dream or some relationship or some pot of money you've been saving for something else, could you let it go to prove that God comes first in your life, that you really believe in God? But of course, the answer is no. No. Only by the grace of God can we do that. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only if God supplies a supernatural strength that I don't have in myself. Only then can I make that kind of sacrifice. But the thing is, I know you want to say yes. And I know I want to say yes to that. Because we love the Lord Jesus so much. And we want to be able to do anything that he would ask of us. We love him. But I guess the way that we say yes to that sacrifice that is beyond our natural strength, is we say yes with empty hands and on our knees in prayer, asking God for the strength that we never have in ourselves. You see, staying true to the faith was costly for Abraham, as it is with all heroes of the faith. So for faith makes no sacrifices, but real faith does. And it's hard and it's painful at the time, but it's always worth it because God will make it worth it. Brothers, sisters, God will make it worth the sacrifice. That's his promise. And as we often say, the rewards are out of this world and they won't disappoint you. And one tip just to help us in this is to read the stories of those who in the past sacrificed for their faith. Because the more you read them, the more inspired you get and the more you want to follow in their footsteps. So for me at the moment, my inspiration is Jackie Pullinger. I'm rereading her great book, Chasing the Dragon. And I hugely recommend that to you if you've never read it. Faith and sacrifice go together. And then thirdly and finally, faith and courage go together. James's third example of real faith is Rahab. Look at verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Rahab was a prostitute, wasn't she, by background? But what does the Bible focus on? Her faith. Because that's what mattered to God. Not her background. No, her faith. That's how God saw her. Not Rahab the prostitute, but Rahab, the woman of faith. Rahab, the precious daughter, the precious faithful daughter of God. And what was the evidence that she was a woman of her faith? It was her courage. God saw her courage. The courage it took to align herself with the true and living God and not with the gods of her culture. The courage it took to protect the Hebrew spies rather than betray them to the warlords of Canaan. And that courage, that great courage, was the expression and the evidence of the faith in her heart. Sofa faith requires no courage. Real faith does. So let's apply this one as well with a question. Where does faith require courage in your life right now? Where does faith for you require courage at the moment? And also, who is encouraging you to take those steps of courage? You see, that's an important one because we're not called to be Lone Ranger Christians. We all need a community of faith around us and also a community of courage. In fact, they're kind of the same thing. We need people who inspire us by their own courage and then who spur us on to do the same, to step out of our comfort zone, to take those risks in order to advance the kingdom of God and to make Jesus known. Faith and courage go together. So James says to us today that real faith is not sofa faith. Real faith is faith that expresses itself in action, in love, in sacrifice, in courage. Not because anything that we can do will save us, but because those things are the true outward expression of a real heart faith in God our Saviour. So let's be done with a double-minded faith, or a sofa faith, or a dead faith. Let's embrace a true faith, an integrated faith, a faith that proves itself in our actions and our choices. Because that's saving faith. And that's the kind of faith that brings light to the world and delight to our Heavenly Father. But lastly, I wonder, as we were thinking through the challenges of love and sacrifice and courage, did anyone else come to mind? Someone who was even more courageous than Rahab. Someone who made an even greater sacrifice than Abraham. Who comes to mind? Of course, there's only one person, isn't there? The Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the end, the greatest human courage and the greatest personal sacrifice is just the tiniest reminder of what Jesus did for you and for me. Jesus, the King of Love, who laid himself down on the altar, whose courage defied the greatest and darkest of powers. Jesus, who took the sin of the world on his shoulders, putting his name in place of your name and my name, putting his name to even the most heinous of crimes. Jesus, the King of Love, who freely stepped in and took the punishment that brought us peace, who paid a cost so great and so terrible that it literally shook the earth and the heavens. Jesus, who suffered more than we can ever imagine for our salvation, so that you and I can know forgiveness and eternal life and be called friends of God. This is the Saviour, the King of Love, who first loved us and calls us to a living, loving and courageous faith in him today. I wonder if we could just take a moment before we sing our final song, just a moment to pray and to ask God for the strength to put that into practice. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word brings us challenge and it brings us good news. We thank you for this call to a true faith, an integrated faith, a loving, sacrificial, courageous faith. And Lord, we're so conscious that we can't do it by ourselves. So Lord, we pray, fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Pour again your love and your power into our hearts, that even when you call us to make great sacrifices for the sake of honouring you, that we can do it in your strength. And Lord, we thank you that for every sacrifice you call us to make, well, there are rewards that we don't even know, that we can't even imagine yet. But also it brings us back again to our wonderful Saviour's sacrifice. We thank you so much for Jesus. We can't thank you enough for Jesus, the Lord whose love and courage and sacrifice is our salvation. So fill us afresh with love and power and praise, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.